Our reading from Love's Word this morning is from the end of St. Paul's second letter to his young protege Timothy and is found on page 1196, as you'll see on the screen. Page 1196. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Trevor. Please keep that passage open, page 1196. We're going to, as Kevin mentioned earlier, go into the second part of our two-part series on the topic of the Bible. And last time we looked at the authority of the Bible, this time we're looking at the sufficiency of the Bible. Just to remind you, though, of where we got to last week. We thought about this summary statement about God's authority in his word, that the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God himself, that his word carries his authority, all parts of it. So the big question we were sort of asking was, what kind of authority does the Bible have over our lives? And the answer we found is that it has all authority. It's the Spirit-inspired very words of God, as we've just been singing about, and therefore we are to obey it in every part. Well, this week we're thinking about the sufficiency of the Bible, and that's a sort of theological term, the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the doctrine. But to put it more simply, we're asking another question. And this is the question: is the Bible enough for us to know what God wants us to think and how he wants to behave? Is the Bible enough for us to know how God wants us to think and how he wants us to behave? That's the question that we're answering. Is there enough in the Bible for us to be able to come to know God and then live pleasing lives for him? Or actually, perhaps, is there another source of God's word on this earth that we could turn to? So what I want us to do this one, we're going to start in 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to see how the Bible defines itself. And then in the second half, we're going to be thinking about what difference this makes. Does this actually change anything in our lives going forwards? So to start with, we're going to be in 2 Timothy 3. And here we come across a passage where Paul is writing to Timothy, knowing that he is going to die. In chapter 4, verse 6, you can just see it on the next page. It tells us that Paul's departure from this earth is near. He's going to die. And so in this last letter to his apprentice, to his co-worker, to Timothy, who he constantly refers to as being like a son to him, he's writing to encourage him and to instruct him as to how to carry on once Paul has gone from this world. So the first thing we see in these verses is Paul reminding Timothy of what Timothy has witnessed as he's been going around with Paul on his mission journeys. This is here in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. Timothy's been with Paul for several years. He's heard him teach on many occasions. He's seen how he lives, his way of life. He's witnessed what Paul is all about, his purpose in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody. And he's noticed Paul's character, and we see here his faith, his patience, his love for others. And all of that stuff that he's seen, it's been really sharpened when it's come to persecution. That as Paul has been going around and proclaiming the gospel, there's been many people who have rejected him and his gospel, and he's got himself in loads of different difficult situations. And he mentions a few here in verse 11. Persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In these places, this was before Timothy joined Paul. We can read about them in the book of Acts. This is where things got really bad. So in Lystra, for example, that's where, if you remember the story, Paul had stones thrown at him. He was stoned, and he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. And Timothy has joined later on, but he's saying, Timothy, you remember that these are the sorts of things that I went through. These are the kinds of persecutions I endured. This is how bad it got. This is how difficult things were. Yet the Lord rescued me through all of them. So in the toughest of situations, where it must have been really difficult to know what to do, all the time Paul had been able to stay focused on his mission, maintain his godly character, and he's been able to trust the Lord to bring him through. And the Lord has proved faithful in all those things. But he seems to here sort of major on the persecution thing. You know, he mentions, by way of passing, his way of life and his purpose and his faith. But persecution gets a whole kind of section here. Why is he majoring on this point? Well, because little Timmy, his boy, his teenage boy, who he's discipled and he's loved and he's seen grow up, Paul knows that he's going to have it just as rough as he has. So if Timothy's going to go the Jesus way, if he's going to live for him, if he's going to be godly in his life, then he's going to have it rough too. If anything, actually, Paul says, it's going to perhaps be even worse for Timothy. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul recognizes that if Timothy's going to go the Jesus way, if he's going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, then people are going to oppose him. And they're probably going to oppose him physically, as they did with Paul. They're definitely going to oppose the gospel that Timothy's going to proclaim. They're going to try and deceive those who Timothy is trying to reach with the gospel, with all kinds of false teaching, the deceiving and being deceived here. And of course, this isn't just for Timothy, is it? It's for everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. If you want to do that, you will find it hard. You will be opposed. You will be persecuted. So how is little Timmy going to stay on track? And how are we going to stay on track? How are we going to know what to do when the situation is something we've never encountered before, is harder than we imagined, when it's the worst that it can be? How are we going to know what's godly? How are we going to know what God wants us to do when we're unsure about how to respond? And perhaps when it seems easier to just back off and just go the world's way or go the way that we used to go. How is Paul going to help Timothy to keep going in these situations that are going to be even worse than the ones that Paul faced? Well, he tells him, trust the Bible. That's what comes next in verses 14 to 17. He says, in these most difficult situations, when you're really not going to know what to do, get back into the Bible. Trust the Bible. It's sufficient for those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, in whatever circumstance they may face, even the most difficult of ones, like a persecution situation. When he doesn't know what to do, he's to turn to the one who does know what to do, to Jesus, and he'll find him in the Word, in the Scriptures. And actually, Paul goes even further and he says, actually, Timothy, that's not just for you. You're going to be a pastor too. In fact, he's already a pastor by this stage. This is what you're to teach your people to do as well. In uncertain times, go back into the Scriptures. Drive them back into the Bible. And from there, they'll find out how they can please God and live a godly life. What we see in these last three verses is two things that the Bible is sufficient for. Number one is for salvation. Number two is for obedience, for obeying Jesus. Let's do those in turn. First of all, then, the Bible contains all we need to know for salvation. Timothy grew up with significant influence from a Christian parent. And we know this slightly from this passage. You can see here in verse 15, he says about Timothy knowing the Bible from infancy. But if we were to go back to chapter 1, verse 5, we'd see that his mum, Eunice, and we see this in Acts chapter 16 as well, that his mum and his grandma, his mum Eunice and his grandma Lois, they're Jewish converts to Christianity. And they're the ones who have taught him the Bible from an early age. Verse 14, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from who you learned it, from Paul, but also from his mum and his grandma. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Eunice and Lois, mum and Nan, they've done the hard graft of teaching little Timothy the Bible from a very early age, from infancy. So they've sat down with him at bedtime and they've opened the scrolls and they've read to him. They've told him the stories over dinner. They've probably learnt the actions to the kids' songs and they've taken him to Busy Bees and to Coffee Pot. They've, as he's got older, they've spent time discussing what the sermon was about on a Sunday, what the preacher meant. And they've encouraged him to read the Bible for himself every day. They've put in the hard graft, and we know that from these verses here, that that Timothy has been convinced of these things, that from infancy he has known them to be true. What's the content of the teaching? We're told it's the Holy Scriptures, and at the stage that Paul is writing, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't exist at this stage. But we might ask, well, how did they teach it? What exactly were they trying to do? Were they just trying to get him to be a good boy? You know, did they just teach him the legal code and say, this is what you do and what you don't do? Well, we don't see that here. What we see is they were able to make him wise for salvation through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. So they looked at the Old Testament stories, say Abraham and Isaac, and they saw how God providing a sacrificial lamb to die in Isaac's place pointed to Jesus. And they looked at the Exodus story and they saw how the blood of a lamb on the door covering the people and saving them from death pointed to Jesus' death as the Lamb of God. And they looked at David and they saw that he was just a foretaste of a shepherd king who would come and be even greater and rule an eternal kingdom. And they looked at Isaiah's song of a suffering servant, and they saw that Jesus would bear the sins of his people. See, when they taught the Holy Scriptures, they were able to make him wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. They saw in the Old Testament the Jesus who was coming, and when they had found faith in Jesus Christ and they'd converted to Christianity, they could then explain to Timothy, this is how it all fits together. This is how we see what Jesus has done fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures. And that must have taken a lot of work. I mean, Timothy's a very well-grounded young man in the Bible, isn't he? He's able to then teach it to other people. And Paul says, I contributed to that, and he surely did help Timothy along the way. But he points to those who taught him from infancy, to his mum and to his grandma. Now, for us, we have even more information to go on, don't we? We have the Gospel accounts, we have the Book of Acts, we have the New Testament epistles, and the Book of Revelation. And we see the same thing. We see the same thing that they saw, that the Scriptures point us, that make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. That the good news of Jesus is throughout each and every Scripture that we might read. That as we study the Bible and as we read it together and as we look at it with our children, we can become wise for salvation. That we can understand what Jesus did, that he was a substitute who died in our place. That we can see that he paid the price for our sins and was punished instead of us. That's what the Old Testament's about. That's also what the New Testament's about. They make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They are sufficient for us. They are able to do that. The first point about the sufficiency of the Bible is to say that they are sufficient. They contain all that we need to know for salvation in Jesus. And Paul says to Timothy, keep on reminding yourself of these things and keep on reminding your people of these things. Why is that important? Because loads of people were going to come along and offer alternative solutions, other ways to be saved. Deceivers, from verse 13. There's going to be loads of people who come along and say, no, that's not how you get saved. This is how you get saved. This is God's word, and this is how you get right with God. There's going to be loads of people to come and offer an alternative way of salvation. And Paul says to Timothy, no, continue in these things. You see that there in verse 14? As for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Stick to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as you see it in God's word. And block out these other deceptions that might come along. Now, before we look at the next point, let's just try and apply that, and we'll just do it very, very literally here. We shouldn't miss this, and obviously, you know, we can talk about dads and granddads, but specifically here, it's a mum and a grandma who fulfil their role as godly mothers and grandparents. If you're a mum or a grandma, don't underestimate your role in teaching the Bible to your kids and your grandkids. And especially so if, like Timothy's mum, dad isn't yet saved. I mean, in Acts 16, we read that dad is not a believer. If you're a mum or a grandma, be a Eunice or a Lois and do that hard graft of teaching the Bible. Not in a kind of, I want you to be a good boy kind of way, but in a, let's see Jesus in this passage. Let's see Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's see Jesus in the New Testament. Let's keep on focusing on salvation in Jesus Christ. That's actually the best way, if you're a mum or a grandma, to love your children or your grandchildren. And we see here that it leads Timothy to the door of salvation. It makes him wise for salvation. But it also, as we're going to see in a minute, it sets him up with a great foundation for his ministry, that he's going to be able to go and serve the Lord well because of the foundation that's been built in him by his mother and his grandmother. That's not necessarily easy, and if you want some help with that, we can help you. We've got some resources that we can point you to as to how you can do this better. But don't miss this very literal application to you, that this is a very valuable role and that God has given to mothers and to grandmothers. That's the first thing. The Bible tells us everything we need to know to be wise for salvation. The second thing is, the Bible contains all that we need to know for obedience. It's not just the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can be saved, but it's also how does the gospel shape our lives so that we can please God, so that we can live for him. The Bible is sufficient to make us wise for salvation in verse 15, but then in verse 17, it's sufficient to equip us for every good work. And let's just note there, let's not just pass that too easily. Paul puts it that way around. Salvation first, then good works. You aren't saved because of your good works. You're saved by grace through faith. And then good works flow out of your regenerated heart as you gaze upon the Scriptures with newly opened eyes. But how is the Bible sufficient for us to obey Jesus? And this verse is 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Last week we thought about the authority of the Bible and how the Bible has authority because it's authored by the Holy Spirit through human authors, that God breathes his spirit into them, and that they write their words, write God's words down as they think about what and they consider what they've understood and what they've seen. And that's what we see here. All scripture is God breathed. But for the saved people of Jesus Christ, the Bible is sufficient for us to know how to serve God, that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you see the extent of all these words here. All scripture, every part of it, thoroughly equipped, fully, completely, sufficiently equipped for every good work. For all the things, everything that God wants us to do, everything he wants us to think or to say, there's no source of information required other than the Bible. That it contains everything we need to know to obey Jesus and to serve him well, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because of that, it means that we can allow the Bible to shape all of our lives, not just about how we get saved, but also everything else, how we can live, how we can make any kind of decision. And Timothy here he's told that he's to help his church to do this, and in four different ways, that he's to teach them what the Bible says, to explain the nature of God and the humanity and the way this world works and how Jesus said it right again. He's to teach them Jesus from the pages of the scriptures. He's to rebuke them, to show them where they've sinned and they've gone against God, to expose that in their lives. He's to correct them. That's what happens after rebuking. He's to say, look, you went wrong, but this is how you get right again. If you've gone off track, this is how you get back on. To help those who are confused or ill-informed. And to train them in righteousness, to show from the scriptures how to discipline themselves, just as an Olympic athlete disciplines himself to run his race. The Bible is there to discipline us that we might run the race for Christ and run it well. So Timothy's to help people to do this as he teaches and as he explains the Bible to people. He's to help them to see that the Bible has all sufficiency for their lives, to know how to live and please God. Everything saved people need to know in order to follow Jesus faithfully. Now, what it's not saying here is that the Bible tells us everything that there is to know. You're not going to find instructions how to rewire your car or complete your GCSEs or cook a great lasagna or anything like that. It's not everything about everything. It's all God's words that we need to know, which are contained within the pages of the Bible. Both how to be saved and how we're intended to live. Now, the big application for this is to say, look, if that's true, if the Bible contains everything we need to know, then all other knowledge can be judged according to the Bible. We can measure it against what God's word says, and we can see if it's right or wrong. And we're going to think practically about how we might do that in a moment. But let's just sum up where we've got to with a sentence or two, just to define this for us. The Bible contains all the Holy Spirit-inspired words of God that he intends us to have, containing everything we need to know for salvation and for obeying him. Therefore, by the Bible, all other knowledge can be judged. Let me say that again. The Bible contains all the Holy Spirit-inspired words of God that he intends us to have. It contains all that we need to know for salvation and for obeying him. And therefore, by the Bible, all other knowledge can be judged. That's the sufficiency of the Bible. That's the doctrine in a couple of sentences. But what does that mean? Does that make any difference to us at all? Is it just something that's good to know? Or actually, does it change anything? It does change something. I'm sure you weren't surprised at that. It helps us particularly with two scenarios that we might face. The first is this, that it helps us. This doctrine helps us when we come across other claims to be God's words. So the sufficiency of the Bible, it helps us when we hear other claims from, say, other religions. The Book of Mormon, for example, claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ. It's in the front cover. And you might find that someone comes around your house, as happened to us a couple of years ago, and offers us a copy of this book. Muslims believe that the Quran is the final revelation from God to mankind. And we could also talk about the accumulated teachings of the Catholic Church as well. All of those things, they make claims to be God's word to mankind. And they claim to have either equal or greater authority than the Bible to make us wise for salvation and to equip us for every good work. They all either directly or indirectly claim that the Bible is insufficient when it comes to knowing what God wants for us. And so this doctrine of the sufficiency of the Bible helps us to filter all of those things, to reject those things and say, no, they're not right, because I know that the Bible has everything that I need to know. And we should just see that here, not just from 2 Timothy 3, but maybe from another couple of places in the Bible. It'd be good to turn there so we can see it for ourselves. This is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. That's just back a few pages Page 1168. This is Paul speaking to a church where people are coming with another authority, something else, some other teaching that claims to have God's word. In verse 6, he says this in chapter 1. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. It's the same teaching as he's giving to Timothy later on. He's saying, the Bible is all you need. The gospel that you've received, continue in that and don't accept anybody else or any other authorities that come along and claim to have authority from God, who claim to be speaking God's words. Reject those things because you know that the Bible is sufficient. The gospel is contained within the pages of Scripture and there's no other authority that's equal to it. We could look at an Old Testament passage as well. Don't turn there, I'll read it to you. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs is talking about, generally it's talking about God's wisdom for us. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 3, every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. It's very strong, isn't it? In the first verse that we read in Galatians, let them be under God's curse. In the second one, in Proverbs, do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. The Bible is very strong about other claims to have God's word. They're lying. They're under God's curse. So we can be very confident, can't we, that the Bible has all the words of God that we need. That when other people come along and they say, we've got other words that offer an alternative, we can say, no, they're not true, because the Bible itself says that there's no need for anything else, that we already have all the words that God wants us to have, and that actually it's a grave sin to add anything else to them. That's the first way that this doctrine helps us. The second way is about what we do, or what we should do, when we don't know what to do, or we don't know what to believe. We'll start with what should we believe. Christianity really wants people to ask questions. It really wants people to study God's word, to look into it, to figure out the answers to their questions. Questions are good, and sometimes people have lots of tricky questions. I'll just throw out a few that are pretty difficult to answer. How does the Trinity work? How is Jesus both fully man and fully God? Maybe from the Old Testament, was there really a flood that destroyed the world? Or something that a lot of people throw at you, and probably you've heard said to you, why is there suffering in the world? That doesn't seem right. Or how will the world end? Lots of difficult questions. How does the sufficiency of the Bible help us? Well, it helps us because all the things that we need to know are in the Bible. And so when we have these kinds of questions, they don't need to be a stumbling block to us, because we can be confident that if we need to know the answer to them, they're there, it's there in the Scriptures. And so we can search the Scriptures, we can look deeply into them, and we can discover that the Lord gives us everything we need to know. So the response when someone throws these kinds of questions to you, or when you have these questions yourself, is, okay, well, what does it say in the Bible? We don't have to try and think up something off the top of our head. We can look at the Scriptures and we can read. And we may need some help to do that, but the key is to get back into God's Word and to study it and find the answer to these questions here. Sometimes people will try and deal supernaturally with these kinds of things. They'll say something like, well, I'm just going to pray and I'm going to ask God to tell me what's right. Well, you can do that, and it's good to pray, but that's not how you get the answer, because God's already given the answers to everything that we need to know in His Word. And that also has the knock-on effect of helping us to be comfortable when a question is unanswerable, when the Bible doesn't give us the answers to those questions. And the big question, really, I suppose, particularly in the New Testament, is when will the world end? You know, that's a question that most people have at some point. It's a pretty huge question. It's got pretty significant consequences to it. But the Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, it tells us that we don't know the answer to that. That piece of information is not for us to know. Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. See, there's a question that's unanswered, that we're never going to find the answer out to, but we can be comfortable and confident because we know that God has revealed all that we need to know in the Bible. That doesn't frighten us. We know that God is good in keeping that hidden from us. And therefore, we don't need to spend all our time sort of working out some sort of code to figure out when that might take place. We can be comfortable with questions that aren't answered because we know that God has revealed everything we need to have. So that's what we should do if we don't know what to believe. We should ask questions and find the answers in the Scriptures and study them. What should we do, though, if we don't know what to do? If something comes up in our life and we think, I've got no idea what God wants for me here. I don't know what His will is. How am I going to figure out what's right? So you might be asking a question like, do I buy this car or this car? Do I move to here or to there? Do we have any more children? Which university should I go to? Which exam should I study? Which subject should I study at GCSE? Or should I marry this person or that person? Or what should I do there? The questions that are really big in our lives, but that we feel like, I don't quite know what the answer is. And of course, they're all questions that the Bible doesn't answer for us directly. And part of us sort of wishes that this was so, but the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt move to Banstead, get a job at Waitrose, and then buy a dog with the money that you've earned. Sometimes we think that would be great if the Bible directed us so exactly like that. That's not how it works, though. That doesn't mean that the Bible isn't sufficient, though. Here's how the Bible is sufficient when we're asking, what should we do? I thought I'd just give you an example, a marriage example. Some of you know that this week me and Joe have been celebrating 10 years of marriage. So I thought, I'll give you a relevant example at least from our situation. When I was 20, I met a girl who most of you know, called Jo, and I liked her and we became friends. And I was really thinking, I'd quite like to marry this girl. But I didn't really know whether that was right or not. I thought, how do you make that decision? I mean, that's like the biggest decision you're ever going to make. Apart from deciding to follow Jesus, that's pretty much it, isn't it? And I didn't want to rush into it, but I also didn't want to miss the chance if she was going to go off somewhere else. I thought, well, I better get move on. So I thought, well, how do you make this decision? And basically, I was already a Christian, and I knew two things, really, about marriage. I knew that if I was a Christian, I'd have to marry another Christian. And because I was a young man, I knew that I couldn't have sex with her until after marriage. That was basically the two things that I knew. I thought, well, that's really not that much information. That's quite a sort of low standard, really, isn't it? That they're just a Christian and that's it. But let me just tell you, first of all, how I knew those two things. I knew those two things because they were explicitly mentioned in the scriptures. So we mentioned this last week. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or an Old Testament version, and it comes through all of the Old Testament. Here's one from Ezra. Ezra speaks to the people and he says, you've been unfaithful, you've married foreign women, that's women who worship other gods, adding to Israel's guilt. Okay. Very explicit, straightforward. If you're one of God's people, you don't marry someone who's not one of God's people. And as a young man who's becoming friends with someone, I'm thinking, but yeah, and if I'm going to get married, I'm going to have to go out with them as well. So you shouldn't go out with someone who's not one of God's people. Okay, I get that. That's really clear. I knew about sexual immorality as well, and that was very explicit and clear in the Bible as well. So I had those two things sort of sorted. But that seemed to me to not be enough to know what to do. How do I know? And I thought, well, what I really need to do is I'm going to talk to my friend. So I chatted to my friend Ben, and he gave me the best advice anybody has ever given me as a Christian. And it's one that's really stuck in my mind all the way through the rest of my Christian life. He said, do you know what the Bible says about a godly wife and a godly husband? And I said, no. He said, well, I know a little bit. I know you've got to, you know, marry another Christian. And I know, you know, you should be sexually pure. He said, do you know what a godly wife is like? Do you know what a godly husband's like? Are you actually going to be one if you marry this woman? He said, if you don't know that, you need to find out and go and read the Bible. And he pointed me particularly to Ephesians, where there's a description of a husband and a wife, and to Proverbs, particularly in chapter 31. I was thinking about a wife, and there's a description, a really good description there of a godly wife. And he was really being a Timothy to me, wasn't he? He was showing me the scriptures, and he was showing me that the scriptures are sufficient for me to make godly decisions in my life. And so as I read and I found out more about what it meant to be a godly husband, I thought, well, I'm not perfect and I get loads of stuff wrong, but I think I am ready to try and to lead my wife and to teach her the Bible and to take her forwards. And as I saw this description of a godly wife, I thought, yeah, Jo's like that, and she's like that as well. And I know she's not perfect, but I thought, yeah, she does submit to her dad, and actually that's a really good indication of whether she'll submit to me as her husband. And she does love people, and she does actually love Jesus more than anything, and she wants to reach people for Jesus. And I thought, yeah, she fits within that category of a godly wife in the scriptures. That didn't tell me, and God didn't put a finger on a page and say, Joanna, you know, marry Joanna, anything like that. Didn't say, marry someone else either. But what it did do is it gave me clarity as to what I should be looking for in a godly marriage. One of the writers I read puts it like this. He says, the degree of certainty which we have with regard to God's will in a situation is directly proportionate to the degree of clarity we have as to how the Bible applies to the situation. What he's saying is, you'll be able to make much better, more godly decisions if you know what the Bible says about this. As I read what the Bible said about a godly wife and a godly husband, I was able to make a far better decision than based on my two bits of knowledge about marriage. And that's true in all things. That's how the Bible is sufficient for us to know what to do. Because as we understand the scriptures, as we find out what God's mind is like and what he loves and what he doesn't love, then when these things come up, we can then make a decision which pleases him. If we know the Bible and we accept its authority over us, then we find that when it comes to it, when it comes to that, I'm not sure what to do, we can make good, godly decisions, straightforward ones, but also more complex ones. And we can do that to the glory of God. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work as we know and love the scriptures. That's where we're going to finish. The Bible is sufficient for us. It contains all the Holy Spirit-inspired words that God wants us to have. It contains all that we need for salvation, and for every good work, for obeying him. And therefore, we can judge all other knowledge by the Bible. So let's thank him now as we pray for this glorious word, which is all that we need, and we're going to praise him in a moment too. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us your words, that you've given us everything we need to know in order to be saved. We thank you that your word so clearly reveals your Son and what he has done for us and how we can get right with you by putting our trust in you. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your sufficient word that makes us wise for salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you too that your word is sufficient to equip us for every good work, to obey you, to please you. Lord, we're sorry for the times when we have made rash decisions, where we've not known your word and we've just done what we wanted or what we felt was right. Lord, we know that we do that many times and we still do that, Lord. We confess it to you. We ask for your forgiveness for those things. And Lord, we ask for your help to change, that we might know your word better, so that when it comes to it, we may make a choice which pleases you. We thank you, Lord, that there is nothing in this world that does not come under the authority of your word and that isn't mentioned in your word, that your word has all wisdom for us. Lord, please would you help us with this. By your spirit, would you convict us where we've gone wrong and help us to get right with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.